Meanwhile, back in the wilderness, we pick up the story of the Gospel of Luke in the 4th chapter with the account of Jesus' temptation. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I can give it to whomever I will. If you, then, will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Well, would you believe it? It was 18 degrees last night. Yesterday was cold. I don't know what you thought, but I went outside yesterday afternoon and I thought I'd step back in time a couple months. And then someone came to church today and said 18. Well, I had 17. And then someone else said, well, I had 16. And I'm like, no, you're supposed to go higher each time when you're bidding, not lower. 18 degrees is almost April. And yesterday morning, we had snow. I talked to my mom yesterday morning, and I said, yeah, we had snow this morning. I looked out, and it looked like someone had sprinkled powdered sugar on the lawn. She said, well, we had more than just a dusting of powdered sugar. Well, I guess even the groundhog got it wrong. He said 6 more weeks of winter and then spring would come. Well, 6 weeks ended 2 weeks ago. And here we are and it's still winter. Of course, you know what this means. We had the coldest February on record. That means our August is going to be the hottest on record. People aren't just kidding when they say, oh, you people who complain about how cold it is in the winter, you'll be complaining about how hot it is in the summer. There's a reason they say that. There's a saying, it ranks right up there with the higher the hornet's nest, the more snow you're going to get, you know. Well, the saying goes like this, as goes the winter, so goes the summer. If the winter is mild, the summer will be mild. If the winter is extreme, the summer will be extreme. The winter is extremely cold, the summer will be extremely hot. And if the winter is extremely snowy, the summer is going to be extremely rainy. So it sounds like we're in for a scorcher. Make sure your air conditioning is working. I wouldn't recommend testing it today, but just make sure it's working. Or wait a minute, is it the other way around? That how bad the summer is, that's how bad the winter will be. Maybe the winter was extreme because last summer was so extreme. Was it really hot last summer? Maybe, no. Oh, there goes that idea. Well, it doesn't really matter anyway. It's just a folk saying, you know. Folk weather, like old wives' tales. But you know, sometimes it's like someone once said, old wives remember in their tales what the wise forget. So, I guess we'll see. There's another old saying, it kind of goes along with the, as goes the winter, so goes the summer. The saying goes like this, when things are going well, keep your eyes open. Something bad's about to happen. I think it was a pessimist who said that. In fact, you've probably said something like that yourself. You know, when things are going well, let's say it's winter time, right? It's January, and we're getting that January thaw that we never got this past winter. And after a stretch of below freezing and maybe even below zero weather, you hit a spell where the thermometer gets up in the 60s for a day or 2 days or maybe 3 days. But on the third day, people get all nervous and uncomfortable and they say, oh boy, we're going to pay for this, right? Have you ever said that? We're going to pay for this. You know, things can't go too well or you're going to have to pay for it. Oh, well, I don't know if it holds true for the weather, but I do know that something like that holds true in life. Don't get used to good luck, people say. Good luck is just God's way of giving you a breather so that you're ready for the bad luck. And the bad luck comes. We don't call it bad luck, we call it a challenge. We call it a testing, we call it a trial, but it certainly comes. It came for Jesus, and it came in just that way. Maybe you remember last week's lesson. Most of you were here last week. In fact, you know, that's one thing that really makes me proud of this congregation. We don't have a lot of people who will come 1 week and then they'll say, well, I did my duty to church, I'll be back in 5 or 6 weeks. I'd say nearly everybody who is here on a given Sunday will be here again within the next 2 or 3 weeks. And anyone who is not here today will be here next week. Not just because it's Easter either. Resurrection Day, I'm sorry. I'm trying to get out of the habit of calling it Easter. I'm trying to call it Resurrection Day. Because that's what it is. Well, maybe you remember last week if you were here, and most of you were. We read about Jesus' baptism. We get introduced to John the Baptist, and then we ended with a genealogy of Jesus. But then, right before the genealogy, we had the account of Jesus' baptism. Very short in the Gospel of Luke. He doesn't emphasize it very much, but it's there. And what a high point in Jesus' life that must have been. The beginning of his public ministry, a ceremony of deep meaning and significance. I can relate to that because 35 years ago, I think it was on the 12th of June, I was standing in an auditorium in Teal College in Greenville, Pennsylvania, Western Pennsylvania. For the Western Pennsylvania, West Virginia Synod Convention. It was at that convention that I was ordained. And I came up on the stage. I was announced. Everyone was announced by a person from their home church. And that year was the only year that I remember that my dad served as a delegate to the convention. He served as a delegate just so he could introduce me to the convention. When the time came, he stood up, and in his fatherly voice, he started to say, I would like to nominate my son David McCarty for ordination, or words like that. I forget the exact word. He got to my name, and he couldn't say it. He stumbled over it. And the bishop of the Western Pennsylvania, West Virginia Synod with a fatherly look of his own, smiled. And he said, "We're pretty proud, aren't we?" And that was just what my dad needed to hear, because he was feeling rather guilty for having messed up the big moment in my life. And the bishop helped him to understand that for me, it couldn't have gone any better. Because at that moment, I knew my dad was proud of me. And that was a high moment in my life. I kneeled before the bishop. He put his hands on me. He went through the service of ordination. When it was all over, my sister, who was there, came up to me and said, "What did you feel?" And I looked at her like, "What? What did you feel? Did you feel anything when he put his hand on your head?" And I thought, "Well, it was warm." But honestly, all I could remember was my dad introducing me. And that was a high point in my life at the beginning of my ministry. And so I can only imagine what it must have meant to Jesus to kneel before John the Baptist and be baptized. No doubt to go under the water completely, because that's what John did when he baptized. And then to come up out of the water and feel a bird land on your shoulder. I've always dreamed that that would happen. Or you know, you see these pictures of someone holding out his finger and a butterfly lands on their finger. Or I remember Jim telling me about how he could almost get the squirrels to eat out of his hand. I've always wanted to be able to do that, never could. And here is Jesus, and a dove lands on his shoulder. And then a voice. Like my father's voice. Only a voice that I imagine wasn't shaking, or maybe it was. A voice that said, "You are my son." The voice wasn't for the crowd. The voice wasn't for John the Baptist. The dove was for John the Baptist. Remember in John's gospel, he said, I didn't want to make any assumptions over who the Messiah would be, and God told me the person on whom you see a dove land, that's the man. And when the dove landed on Jesus, I knew for sure. Wasn't just my opinion, I knew for sure he was the man. But the voice was for Jesus' sake, because the voice addressed him. He didn't say, "This is my son." It said, you are my son. I love you. I am well pleased with you. And I hope you won't think it arrogant, but when my father introduced me to the Western Pennsylvania, West Virginia Synod, no matter what he said or how he stumbled, the words I heard were, "You are my son. I love you. I'm proud of you." I know how that would make me feel, because I know how it did make me feel. So I can just imagine how Jesus felt when he received that word, that blessing. Have you ever received a blessing like that? Maybe not from a father or from a mother. Maybe from someone else. Maybe from a school teacher who took you under his wing or under her wing and believed in you and encouraged you and celebrated with you when you achieved. You ever remember being blessed like that? I don't care how old you are at the time. A person does not forget a moment like that. It very likely might have been the high point in Jesus' life up to that moment. And you would think after a moment like that, that Jesus would be about to embark on a successful ministry. beginning with that moment that he would ride the glory of that day as far as he could, and that it would take him all the way through his ministry. But that's not what happened. Take a look at the beginning of today's lesson. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Jesus is still full of the Holy Spirit. It would mark his ministry. He was always full of the Holy Spirit, unlike the prophets of old, upon whom the Spirit would come and go. The Spirit came with to Jesus and it remained on him throughout his ministry. And here it is, the Holy Spirit leading him into the wilderness. In one of the other Gospels, the word is even stronger than lead. The word is almost push, forced him into the wilderness. It's a word that indicates that it was clearly the Spirit's desire. It was clearly the will of God for Jesus to go through that 40 days in the wilderness. His ministry begins not with a time of glory, but with a time of testing. After the glory of his baptism comes the testing of the wilderness. It's a familiar scenario. The same thing happened to David. He's anointed king by Samuel, then spends the next several years hiding from King Saul, who's trying to kill him. It happened to Moses. He goes to lead his people out of slavery, and instead he becomes a slave, a fugitive, running away from Pharaoh for 40 years, living as a shepherd in the wilderness. The same thing happened to Job. Things are going well. It's just another day, and all of a sudden his world falls apart all around him. It happened for Adam as well. The glory of Eden, the wonder of a wife made from his own body, then follows a test. Only with Adam, unlike the other three, he failed the test. Why is it that high moments in our lives are often followed by times of testing, by trials and by hardships? It almost makes you not want to have the high moments. And I know of people who refuse to celebrate good news because they're afraid the more they celebrate, the worse the bad news will be that is bound to follow. Almost from the beginning of his 40 days in the wilderness, I wonder if Jesus didn't feel the oppression of the devil. You know, we often picture, well, I shouldn't say we. I have always pictured this episode in Jesus' life as going like this. Jesus goes out in the desert for a 40-day fast because that was a normal thing that disciples would do as sort of an initiation into their ministry. That's why we have the season of Lent, 40 days of fasting, not counting the 6 Sundays of Lent. It's a time of spiritual discipline and preparation. So I picture him fasting for 40 days. And at the end of 40 days, as I think it's Matthew says, when the 40 days were over, he was hungry. That's one of the, excuse me, Lord, for saying this, that's one of the dumbest statements in the Bible. You know, he fasted for 40 days. He had nothing to eat or drink for 40 days. And afterwards, he was hungry. That's sort of like stating the obvious, you know. And so Satan comes at him when he's at his weakest, when he's worn down from the fast and his physical strength is low and his spiritual strength is probably ebbing, and that's when Satan attacks. But in Luke's gospel, it goes a little bit differently. Luke tells us that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. In other words, Luke is saying that from the time Jesus entered the wilderness, he was under the devil's temptation. And we can only imagine what that experience was like. But in reality, it's not all that surprising, because whether we acknowledge it or not, you and I are always under the devil's attack. Temptation and testing is all around us. And we don't need the devil either. We find that testing just from living in a broken world. But the devil doesn't make it any easier. So according to Luke, the temptation itself lasted for 40 days. And then when the 40 days were up, came the final three temptations. Or perhaps Luke and Matthew, in writing about the temptation, summarize all of the temptations of the devil with the three temptations that are listed here. The same three temptations we find in the Gospel of Matthew, though in a slightly different order. And then when those three temptations are over, then we read the words, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time." That line always sort of reminds me of a TV series. We've been watching The Adventures of Briscoe County. I don't know how many of you watched that when it was on TV, but just something fun, you know? It's not dirty, and you don't have to worry about the commercials because we have it on DVD. And we just watch an episode a night. But you watch a series of shows like that, and there's a character in the series called John Bly, and he's the bad guy. He's the baddest of the bad guys, and he pops up every now and then. And whenever he pops up in an episode, before the end of the episode, he gets away. And I don't know if the music, it gives you a signal or anything, but when he gets away, there's always the thought, he's coming back sometime. Maybe not in the next episode, but it's not going to be too many more episodes and John Bly's going to show up again. And the devil is like this in today's lesson. He leaves Jesus, it's the end of the episode. He leaves Jesus, but you know he'll be back. And Luke says so. He left Jesus until an opportune time. A little bit later in Jesus' life, as we will see going through the Gospel of Luke, on another particularly triumphant event in Jesus' ministry, not his baptism this time, but the Transfiguration, he comes down off of the mountain with his three disciples. I wanted to say Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but they're not the three. Peter, John, and James. They get to the bottom of the mountain. There's a boy who's possessed by a demon, a prisoner of Satan, and the disciples are not able to free him. And Jesus, frustrated at the disciples' failure, takes the boy, and the demon is gone, and he restores him to his father. Another high point in Jesus' life. And later on, Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they give the opinions of the day. And then he says, "And who do you say that I am?" Right away, Peter pipes up, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a joy that must have been to Jesus, to know that at least one of his disciples got it, understood why he was there. And so Jesus thinks, now I can share with them what's next in the ministry. And so he says, "Well, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And they're going to turn me over to the Romans and they're going to crucify me. And 3 days later, I'll rise again." And Peter, who had just proclaimed faith in Jesus, says, "No, Jesus, doesn't have to be like that." And Jesus responds by saying, "Get behind me, Satan." And when he says that, I hear that music in the background, the same music I heard when Satan left him in the wilderness, "Until an opportune time." We may never know how difficult a temptation those simple words of Peter's must have been. But certainly they were hard for Jesus, because he responded very harshly in turn, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus identifies this as one of those opportune times when Satan would return to test him. And we get the feeling that Jesus' ministry was made up of more than just one or two times when the devil tempted him. Today, much of the Christian church, like us, is celebrating Palm Sunday, another high point in Jesus' ministry. He enters Jerusalem in fulfillment of a prophecy given 400 years before. Children sing Hosanna, which means, please save us, or another way of putting it is to say, here's my Savior. The adults are ready to make him a king, which is why he came. Will he let them do it their way, or will he insist that it be done God's way? Well, only 4 days later would come perhaps the toughest testing that Jesus experienced. Not in a wilderness, but in a garden. A testing so harsh that Luke will say he sweat as it were drops of blood. Why must times of blessing be followed by times of testing? And not for Jesus only, but for us as well. Jesus encourages us to pray, save us from the time of testing. Deliver us from the evil one. Although most of us say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the same evening that Jesus was tested, all 12 of the disciples would be tested. Before Judas ever left the upper room, in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, as Peter protests his faithfulness, Jesus answers his boasting with these words, Simon, Simon, watch out. Satan has demanded to have you all, that he might sift you like wheat. Though he began speaking to Simon Peter, the you, when he said Satan has demanded to have you, is plural. That he might sift you, plural, like wheat. Jesus was saying that Satan demanded the right to test these 12 disciples. And for reasons that are beyond our understanding, God granted his demand. Satan got to test them all that night. And in one way or another, all of them would fail the test, though none would fail as badly as Judas. Though the rest would recover, as Jesus predicted of Peter when he said, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have come back to me, strengthen your brothers." Though Peter and the rest of the 11 would recover from their testing, only Jesus, whose testing was tougher than all the rest, would pass the test. It's a law of life that times of great blessing are often followed by times of equally great challenge and testing. And yet, Jesus gives us permission to pray to God that the test might not come. But it's also true, at least I have found it true in my life, that a tough challenge or a time of testing often comes before a special blessing. And that only by facing the challenge or the test can the triumph occur. Every mother knows this to be true. The joy of birth can only follow the trial of pregnancy and the testing of labor and delivery. The scholar's diploma comes only after years of testing. A person with cancer becomes a survivor only by facing the disease and committing himself or herself to overcome it. The resurrection came only because of the cross. Peter makes that clear when he says this in the second chapter of Philippians. And being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself, becoming obedient even to the point of death, to the point of death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And again in Hebrews we read, let us look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is therefore seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Here, the blessing comes after the challenge. And as deep as the trial, as dark as the time of testing might be, the blessing that followed was even greater. This is hard for us to hear. Our culture is addicted to winning. We love winners, as Patton so graphically said at the beginning of the movie, Patton. We root for winners. We celebrate winners. We make fun of losers. And, may God forgive us, we turn the gospel into a formula for winning. And as long as we win, then God is in his heaven and all's right with the world. But the way of faith is the way of the cross. Every day we will face, in one way or another, the testing that comes with being a person of faith. That is how faith grows, through testing. And if we are wise, we will realize this. Paul did, and he said in that same letter to the Philippians, a chapter later, that he understood that if he was to know the power of faith, he must be willing to learn it in the classroom of struggle and suffering and testing. He writes, I want to know Jesus. I want to know the power of his resurrection. And therefore, I must be willing to share in his suffering. Because only as I join him in dying to myself will I have any hope of realizing the victory of sharing in the resurrection. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what Paul is saying. This doesn't seem like a very glorious lesson to learn on the day when we celebrate the glory of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. As we reflect on this lesson from Jesus' life, that times of blessing and times of testing often go hand in hand in life, what lessons can we take away from our study? How then does this episode from Jesus' life, this account in the Gospel of Luke, achieve the goals that we said that Luke set for himself in writing the Gospel? How do these verses help us to gain, first of all, a new awareness of who Jesus is? Secondly, a new sense of wonder for who God is? And third, a new confidence in our faith? Well, first of all, we gain a new awareness of who Jesus is as we witness Jesus in the wilderness, as we contemplate his trial in the Garden of Gethsemane, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion. We can't help but be amazed at the depth of love that tied Jesus' hands. The obedience to his Father that determined his course. The confidence in his Father's promise that kept him faithful through the darkest moments of his earthly ministry. We have learned today that Jesus had no free ticket to heaven. No simple, well, believe, and you're in. Though he was the Son of God, Hebrews tells us, he had to live just as we live. He had to learn obedience just as we learn obedience. He had to endure the struggles, the disappointments, the challenges, the testings that any human being must face. Just as Satan tests us, So Satan tested him. And as Hebrews tells us, in every way that we experience temptation and testing, Jesus experienced it in the same way, except for this one thing. He didn't fail the test. How do we gain a new sense of wonder for God? Well, we may not understand why we must be tested, but at least we know that testing is nothing unique to us. God doesn't have it in for me personally. If anything, He loves me. And that's why He allows the testing. God is not punishing me when difficult challenges come. He has not abandoned me when I am in the midst of the trial. God never forsakes His people, especially not when the hard challenges come. As His Spirit guided Jesus in the wilderness, during the fast and the temptations, and as angels comforted Jesus when the trial was over, according to Matthew, so God is with us. Even as we are tempted to turn away from Him, God is with us. And that's something amazing, I think. He's not waiting to see if we pass the test. He is with us in the midst of the test. And finally, we gain a new confidence in our faith. The fact that Jesus was tested, the fact that He experienced those testings in exactly the same way, with exactly the same intensity that I experience them, tells me that He understands. He knows what it's like to be tested. He knows what it's like to feel weak. He felt physical weakness. He grew hungry. He was thirsty on the cross. And He felt spiritual weakness. He can sympathize with us, Hebrews says, when we are weak, when we are being tested. We have in Jesus a kindred spirit, a heart of compassion and understanding. But we also have the heart of a champion who overcame the temptations. He understands both sides. He understands the struggle, but He also understands the victory and the reality of the reward that comes after. So we know, as Hebrews tells us, that if we have such a high priest in the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, then we can boldly approach God's throne of grace and find the mercy and grace and wisdom that we need to have victory in this life. We can approach God not because we are worthy, but because we come in the name of one who experienced the same trials and was victorious, and now sits at the Father's right hand interceding for us. And it's not like God has to be talked into helping us, for we are told He eagerly receives His children who come to Him, looking for wisdom to discern the test, looking for strength to endure the test, looking for the confidence of faith to be an overcomer. This is what God gives to us. All people, godly or not, all people are tested. Yet God does not enjoy allowing His children to go through the test. Paul assures us that with each test comes the wisdom we need to pass it and the grace to bear up under it. The grace of God is beyond our understanding. And though the testings will come and they won't be pleasant, whether we pass the test or not, His grace receives us, as it did Peter. When we are faithful, He celebrates our success with us. And when we are faithless, as Paul says to Timothy, He remains faithful because He has promised us as much. And when we, like Peter and the other 11, having failed the test, turn back to Him, we will find He never left us. But he remains with us. And through him we can learn from our failures and even turn defeat into victory. Testings may follow the high points in our lives, but make no mistake, every trial has its reward for those who are faithful. And often times of testing are a sign that blessings are right around the corner. So let us take to heart the encouragement of Peter, who should know as well as anyone the lessons of both passing the test and of failing the test. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and at the proper time he will exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. But be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen."